John chapter 14, beginning in verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts. Lord, keep us always mindful of that blessed hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By the way, what is that blessed hope? Pardon? Yes, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, churchianity has raised a question here in John chapter 14 and verse number 3, where Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And the question that arises is, what did he mean by coming again? Precisely, what did he mean when he said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself"? Well, would he come again into heaven? No, he's already there. And could he have been speaking about the saints that were already with him? No, there would be no need for him to go and gather those up. Nevertheless, the question has arisen, what did Christ mean when he said, "I will come again"? And churchianity has come up with a number of different viewpoints concerning what he meant, almost all of them arising out of the idea of postmillennialism or amillennialism. I think amillennialism being the greater culprit. What does that word mean, amillennialism? It's an ism, but what does it mean? The a negates. So what does it mean? It means no millennium. There will not be a millennium. Well, the scripture very clearly teaches that there will be a millennium. And so the question arises, what do we do with that passage in the book of Revelation where the length of Christ's rule on earth is spelled out? And it's, of course, said to be a millennium, or a thousand-year reign of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Obviously, there will be a millennium. So what would the amillennialist mean when he says there will not be a millennium, and then try to square that away with what the scriptures say? Well, we've covered several of those ideas up to this point, and we'll cover the rest this morning. But just to give you the Reader's Digest version of what they attest, they say that the second coming of Christ was in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and an end was put to the nation of Israel, and that the church replaces Israel. Well, that's why, perhaps, so much of churchianity is so fixated on the law, wouldn't it? Yes, that's maybe why you hear so many New Testament churches majoring on the Old Testament. Would that be an oxymoron to call yourself a New Testament church when you major on the Old Testament? I have always thought so. So the question arises, what did Christ mean when he said, I will come again? And how should we interpret the verse in Revelation that very clearly says that he is going to return and have a 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on earth? Does the Old Testament teach the same thing? Oh, most of the Old Testament prophets have their prophecies concerning the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom looms large. How would you explain the book of Zechariah if you think that there is no millennial kingdom? The whole book would be rendered moot. And so many passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah would be rendered moot. And if that isn't enough, what puts an end to the time of Jacob's trouble? Almost all the book of Revelation, the bulk of the book of Revelation deals with that 7-year period called the time of Jacob's trouble. Its inception point is in Revelation chapter 4, and it runs until Revelation chapter 19. All of the ills that befall the nation of Israel. Israel is back in focus. And since that time is ahead of us, since it obviously hasn't happened yet, the signs proclaimed in the book of Revelation between chapters 4 and chapter 19, those things have obviously not happened yet. They either have to be spiritualized and say it's an allegory and it doesn't really mean what it says, or Christ really is coming back and he's really going to bail the Jews out of all their troubles and he is going to set up a kingdom. This is not just built on one small passage in the book of Revelation. It's the theme of the whole of the scriptures. And the idea that the amillennialists have of replacement theology, as it's called, where the church replaces Israel, makes God a liar, does it not? Because he said that he was going to preserve Israel forever and ever. That was a promise that he made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their literal lineal descendants. Now, just because they're literal lineal descendants crucified their own Messiah doesn't mean that God's promises are null and void. Do you think that before time began, he knew exactly what would happen when Christ came into the world? Do you think that God was taken by surprise that he came unto his own and his own received him not? No, that's part of the plan, the scripture says, because otherwise the gospel would never have come to we Gentiles. We're living in the times of the Gentiles, but God's not finished with Israel. Well, back to these things that they have made up as a replacement theology for the millennium. Can I use that term right back at you? They say, as one of their points, that the conversion of sinners is the coming of the Lord, and that's where we left off last time we got together. And who remembers what the logical fallacy in that is? And we looked at Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 28, so let's go back and start off this morning there. Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 28. Let's see what Jesus says. Is salvation Jesus coming to the sinner, or is it something else? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So how is one who is heavy laden to be relieved of his burden? He is to go to Christ, not Christ coming to him. That idea completely inverts the gospel message. The gospel message is not Christ coming to sinners, but sinners coming to Christ. This idea that's put forth, that the conversion of sinners is really what Jesus meant when he said he was going to come again, turns the whole thing on its head. And by the way, when does he say this in his earthly ministry? Is this before the day of Pentecost or after the day of Pentecost? Well, the church isn't even in view here, is it? So to take this idea that Christ coming to sinners and not sinners coming to Christ has its origin, or its refutation, I should say, even before ever there was a church. Let's turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. They love to use logic. Doesn't seem like they're very good at it. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 11. The testimony of the angels. We talked about that in an earlier point, but here, allow us to bring it up again. Jesus has ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and these angels standing by have this to say, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Does this sound symbolic to you? Or do you think it's an actual historical account of something that actually happened, if I can actualize it? Yeah. That was good. Now, politicians like to parse words, don't they? Well, maybe we should parse a few words, too. Maybe it's not always a bad idea. Let's parse out what these angels have said. He said, "Ye men of Galilee." Are the angels actually talking to real physical persons at a real physical event that really occurred in the process of history? The book of Acts is a book of history, as a matter of fact. So, allowing for that, what do they have to say? Well, they start off with, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? You have work to do." But, being kind angels, and knowing that the disciples were thinking, "What do we do now?" They go on to say, the angels, "This same Jesus." What does that immediately discount? Some other Jesus? Yes! It won't be some other Jesus that's coming. That very Jesus that you see before your eyes, ascending into heaven, that very Jesus, not a phantasmagoria, not an apparition, that same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. What does the term like manner mean?
Similar.
Exactly the same. What does the book of Ezekiel have to say? And what about the book of Zechariah? When Jesus comes again, his foot is going to touch some particular place on the surface of the earth. And where, pray tell, is that place? It's on the Mount of Olives. And when his foot touches the Mount of Olives, there's a physical change in the surface of the earth. The Mount of Olives cleaves. It splits in half, if you will. Does that sound like an apparition lights there? No, it's this same Jesus coming in like manner to the exact same spot that you saw him taken up from. Is that the plain meaning of what we're reading here? It certainly is. Shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go in to heaven. So does it sound like he's coming to sinners, or sinners come to him in this case? Because something is going to happen when his foot touches the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, if you read in the book of Revelation and many places in the Old Testament, has something else in its environs. It's on Mount Moriah, and it stands above a certain valley. The Valley of Megiddo, where we get our term Armageddon. Yes, he's going to come to sinners here, but it's not in salvation. When his foot touches the Mount of Olives, he's coming to do what? He's coming to stop the destruction of Israel, which Antichrist has surrounded, and without outside help, they would have all been annihilated. So when Jesus comes to sinners, it's not going to be in salvation, it's going to be in destruction and judgment. So this whole idea of the conversion of sinners as Jesus coming again turns the literal meaning of Scripture completely upside down. Yes, he is going to come to sinners, but sinners aren't going to like it. Yes, that's in the Valley of Megiddo. But that's in Revelation, and of course, that's all figurative language. It's not actual history written in advance. Okay, the next idea, and I brought this up, and there was a reason I brought it up, 70 A.D. What happened in 70 A.D. from your own knowledge of profane history? It wasn't just the temple that was destroyed.
They were scattered.
Yes, the Romans putting down another Jewish revolt, and you can see that the Romans' patience was probably completely exhausted by this time. Israel was a very troublesome province. And by the way, doesn't the Scripture say that God said he was going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all nations? Well, that was a little sampling of it. And the Romans, in their characteristic manner, decided, well, there's only one way to deal with this. We will go down there and completely wipe them out, and the ones that survive will be sold into slavery. We'll sow salt in the furrows and make sure that nothing ever grows here again. The Romans and their destructive efficiency, they pretty well took care of the nation of Israel for 2,000 years. The Israelites were buried in the nations for 2,000 years until they came back together again in 1948, which was the fruition, finally, of the Balfour Declaration at the time of World War I. Hadn't been seen since. There were Jews living in all the countries, but they were driven from pillar to post. Sometimes we think of Ferdinand and Isabella in Spain as sending Columbus out to discover the New World, but there's something else they were famous for. They drove all the Jews out of Spain. Guess what they got in return? The Muslims, called the Moors, moved in. Yeah, they made a great trade, didn't they? Man, that was really smart. God said, you don't want any of my people? Well, here, take some of the devil's people and see how you like that. And you think that God doesn't have a sense of humor? 70 AD, then. That was the coming of the Lord in the idea of the amillennialist. And they don't really teach that there is no millennium. What they actually teach is that it began in AD 70, because now Israel is wiped out and out of the way. The church has replaced Israel, and history since that point has actually been the millennium. Now, how they figure out that 2,000 years is a millennium, I don't know. Maybe they figured out a way to concentrate and condense it. Nonetheless, that's the idea that is behind this. So, the coming of the Lord was actually in 70 AD. So, what did we learn from the book of Acts just a moment ago concerning the presence of the Lord? Remember, this is about AD 33 that the book of Acts is talking about, when the Lord ascended into heaven. So, is Jesus at the temple? Because if that's the second coming, then he would actually have to be there, wouldn't he? Well, let's just think logically about this for a moment. Who's stronger, El Shaddai or a bunch of Romans? You know, that doesn't wash when you stop and think about it. Is Jesus going to come back so he can watch his own temple be sacked and for him to be thrown out of Jerusalem along with his people? Or do the prophets have a little bit different take on that? Yes, I think they do. So let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14, since I keep alluding to that. Theologians call Zechariah one of the minor prophets. I'll let them tell that to Zechariah when they get to heaven. Okay, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah has a whole lot to say about the restoration of Israel, and if Israel's to be restored, what does that imply? It must have been destroyed in the first place? Yeah, that's what it would say to me. So let's start reading in verse number 4. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse number 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Well, who's the his here? That would be interesting to put forth to conjecture, would it not? Who is the him here? Well, there's... Yes. And his feet shall stand in that day. Does that sound like a particular day, or does that sound like a two millenniums?
Well, you know, a day is a 1,000 years.
Yes. Well, isn't that interesting? 1,000 years comes right back into it, doesn't it? Huh. How uncanny. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Now, where were the disciples when they saw the Lord taken up into heaven? They were on the Mount of Olives. Absolutely, the Scripture is very clear about that. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. When he came the first time, did he come to the Mount of Olives? So the wise men then went looking for the Lord, the newborn babe, on the Mount of Olives. No, they went to the city of David, as it was prophesied. So this can't be talking about his first coming then, can it? Which is before Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee into the valley of the mountains. Who's the ye here, do you suppose? It could be whoever Zechariah is writing to. Like, those ye's? Since he's a Jewish prophet, he probably isn't writing to the Romans. Okay, you Jews, you flee into the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And all the saints... What does it say in Revelation about when John says, I beheld the heavens open, and what did he say he saw?
He saw us making an appearance.
Yes! It isn't just Jesus coming back, but all of his saints with him. You know, I think Zechariah agrees with John in the book of Revelation. Isn't that funny that two characters in the Bible born that far apart would have agreement touching this very point? Imagine that. But the Bible is just a collection of ancient myths. Huh. Verse number 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Does that sound like a physical manifestation? Yes. Did that happen in 70 AD? No. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and winter it shall be. Does that sound like some great geographic cataclysm? What's being said here? What is this former sea and hinder sea? The Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. Somehow, they end up connected together. Did that happen in 70 AD? I think not. Verse number 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. We're going to come back to this in a moment. Verse number 10. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the palace of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel unto the king's wine presses. Does this sound like gates of the temple to you? Well, yes, indeed, it does. Is there a temple there now? Is the former sea connected to the hinder sea now? Is there a visible king over all the earth in verse number 9 now? is there one Lord and his name one? Let's leave Rick Warren and Chrislam out of this just for the purpose of our exercise. No. No. Those that say that the second coming of Christ was in 70 AD have turned the scriptures completely on their head. And we've taken verses from the New Testament and the Old Testament and see how they're congruent, and they both dispel that notion. Let's go to Luke chapter 21 now, since I did mention the New Testament. Luke chapter 21. Let's start in verse number 24, shall we? Now, if you really want to get the whole meat of this, I'll have to leave it to you to read it. But this is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. You'll find it in the book of Matthew as well. And in this day of the Lord, in verse number 24, it said, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, there's a reason we started reading here, because in verse number 24, the term they is used. Well, who are the they? It has to be the Jews from the very description here. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. Has anybody been to Rome? In Rome, to this very day, there is a monument called the Arch of Titus. If you were to look at the Arch of Titus, what would you see emblazoned upon the Arch of Titus? You would see a description of the destruction of Jerusalem, of the sacking of the temple, and the triumph of the Roman emperor, or to be emperor, Titus. That was his triumph when he returned to Rome from the destruction of Jerusalem. There's an actual monument standing there to this very day that you can still go look at that bears record to what's said here in the book of Luke. Now, that's profane history, but there it is. And they shall fall, verse number 24, by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. How did the Jews end up in Spain so that Ferdinand and Isabella could expel them? Oh, it's because they couldn't go back to Jerusalem? Imagine that. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Now, the word Gentile simply means a stranger. Somebody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. And somebody could say, oh, didn't Nebuchadnezzar do that? Well, yes, but were all of these signs also present? Because we find Nehemiah says that the Jews were allowed to come back to Jerusalem. So it can't be that particular destruction of Jerusalem that's being talked about. Doesn't that raise the question of then which destruction of Jerusalem is talked about? Well, let's press on a bit further, shall we? And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. Were they led away captive into all nations under Nebuchadnezzar? No, they were led away captive into one nation. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I believe we see a period of human history here, from the destruction of Jerusalem until the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled. Could you allow that in the reading here? Okay, that means that there's a terminus to the time of the Gentiles then, doesn't it? It has a beginning, and it has an ending. Okay, with that thought in mind, verse number 24. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Let's take that in its turn just for a moment. Somebody's going to say, well, there's always been signs in the sun. Isn't that what sunspots are? That's what solar flares are. Yeah, let's see if that could be possible. And how about signs in the moon? Those astronauts went up there and planted a flag. I guess that's a sign in the moon, isn't it? There's supposed to be a man in the moon. Maybe that's a sign. No, this is talking about something far greater than that. Because in connection with these signs in the sun and the moon, and in the stars. Oh, wait a minute. Humans have seen supernovas before, haven't they? Maybe that's what it's... No, that's not what it's talking about. Distress of nations. Oh, the nations have always been distressed. Boy, they're sure distressed today. With perplexity. Oh, wait a minute. With perplexity. What's perplexity?
Intense. Not understanding.
Yeah, they don't understand. Does this sound like the politicians that run the world? No, they've got a prescription for everything. Just let us run everything. It's all going to be good. That's what they've always said. Well, here the world enters into a place where even the politicians don't know what to do. Talk about humanity's goose cooked when you don't have politicians that know what to do. Men's hearts failing them for fear. You may have been watching the news and found out that some person pushed the alarm button over in Hawaii and sent out an alarm that they were under nuclear attack. I'm sure that was a very settling thing to wake up to out there in Hawaii. Their hearts were failing them for fear. But were they all men? Was this on a planetary scale? No. And for looking at those things which are coming on the... Oh, you mean they have a sense of foreboding? Mankind actually has a sense of foreboding and they're looking after these things which are coming on the earth? And then you see a colon there. And following that colon, there's another sentence. And a colon connects two sentences, does it not? Otherwise, it'd be a period and the beginning of another sentence. But no, it's a colon. What comes after the colon? For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. What? Somebody went up to heaven and shook things up and now God's got gastric distress? What happens in the midpoint of the tribulation in the book of Revelation? Satan is cast out of heaven and incarnates himself in the Antichrist, who then becomes the beast. Do you think that's the powers of the heavens being shaken? Yes, but it isn't a good thing for Satan, is it? God's power isn't shaken at all. No, now it's come to the place where Christ is going to come again in like manner as they saw him go up into heaven. Which brings us to verse 27. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Who's the they here? It's humankind. And then shall they see... Who? The Son of Man? Well, isn't that one of the names of Jesus? Wasn't that the favorite name that he had for himself? Oh, didn't those angels say this same Jesus is going to come in like manner? Does this sound like he came in 70 A.D.? Because when he comes again, doesn't the scripture say in another place that every eye shall see him and they who pierced him? I tell you, when Jesus comes again, he isn't going to just come to Jerusalem. He's going to come as a worldwide event. Every human eye shall see him. It's not going to be morning, and it's not going to be evening, as we read in Zechariah. It's going to be a planetary event. Doesn't matter if they're on the dark side of the world or the light side of the world, they are all going to physically see with their own physical eyes Christ come again. And when he comes again, he's coming in a cloud. Oh, wait, didn't the disciples see him go into a cloud when he was taken up? Imagine that. You know, the Bible's pretty consistent for a musty old book that's just a collection of myths, isn't it? Did Jesus come again in 70 A.D.? No. When you read the Olivet Discourse, it's obvious that none of those things have yet happened, so they have to be yet future. What's wrong with all this stuff, saying that death is the second coming, conversion of sinners is the second coming, the destruction of Jerusalem is the second coming? What's wrong with that? Doesn't that take away your blessed hope? And what is the blessed hope? The soon appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It takes away that hope. That's a terrible thing, to take away the hope that we have as believers, that our Lord meant exactly what he said. Now, if we happen to leave this place before he comes again, then to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But there are going to be a lot of people alive on this earth when he physically comes again. And then it's going to be awfully hard to defend the idea that his second coming was in 70 AD at Jerusalem. Let's pray.